Well, Solomon wrote a couple of very insightful proverbs concerning the subject that we want to talk about this morning. Here's the first one. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And then Proverbs 16:28 says this, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Now in these verses, the king warns of something called alienation. Men or women who were once friends with tender affection and loyalty towards one another are now separated and they're hostile. Webster says that alienation describes the abandonment of a once cherished relationship. Why do husbands and wives, I asked myself for years as a young pastor, who have pledged their faithfulness, left their father and mother, and agreed before God to love, cherish, and obey one another, why do they end up so bitter and such enemies that they need lawyers to fight for them, or else there probably would surely be bloodshed? There is no fight, quite like a church fight. If you've never been in one of those, be glad. Men who once came as brothers and sisters before the throne of their Heavenly Father now hate one another with an unspeakable kind of hatred. I've never seen anything like it. What is going on here? People at the Elks Club or the Rotary don't seem to hate each other the way Christians do in a church fight. Why are men so prone to alienation? And here's the answer. Because it is the work of Satan. Satan is the ultimate slanderer and hater of men. He hates you. He hates your spouse. He would like nothing better than for you to hate your spouse and your spouse to hate you. He hates your children, and he would like them to hate you. He works tirelessly to do this. Satan worked almost immediately to alienate Adam from Eve. Let me show you how this started. You all know this. The man said, looking at Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But Satan acted immediately to alienate Eve from God by accusing God of evil. Eve, in turn, entices Adam, who willfully went against God. Adam and Eve had two sons, and one killed the other. So in the space of 20 years, everyone is alienated from God, and everyone is alienated from one another. This is his MO. When you see it, when you experience it, and when you participate in it, you are doing, pardon the phrase, the devil's work. Now, what would the world be like without alienation? We would actually trust one another again. I have heard myself say more in the last 2 months, I don't trust anything anybody says to me. If it's a government official, if they swear it's the truth, I don't believe it. I don't trust anything they say. Now, how did that happen? Well, you know, we could go through all sorts of rigmarole, but don't let that happen to you. I don't want it to happen to me, but it has, and I've been aware of it, and maybe you've experienced some of that too. Now, there's a point to all of this, because that doesn't have to be our total sum experience in the world. We would also not suspect the motives of our family, friends, and neighbors. We would desire only the best for one another, and we would never consider doing or saying anything that might alienate other people from one another. You realize how easy it is to do that? In short, there would be a blessed unity and a peace among men. When you observe somebody doing something rotten to someone else, or maybe they do it to you, you have a choice to make. You can run to the nearest person that you like and tell them about it. And now, guess what happens? They also will be alienated from that person that has offended you. And you know what often happens? Is you might make up with that person, but this person never will. They stay permanently alienated. So Satan works constantly in the world, and he's got plenty of demons to help him. And there's no use beating around the bush. This is Satan's M.O. This is what he does. He's an alienator. And he does it by accusing people. There would be, without alienation, a blessed unity and a peace among men. Reconciliation, it's another word to throw out, is the opposite of alienation. Because of the cross, you were first reconciled to God and then by necessity to one another. This is what puzzles me about church fights. It's like, whoa, 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 stop the tape. We are brothers and sisters. We are supposed to be reconciled to one another because we've both been reconciled to God. But Satan doesn't really want us to know that. Satan seeks to vandalize. He can't destroy, but he vandalizes the image of God in man, whereas Christ restores it by washing us and sanctifying us, fit for God's presence. Once reconciled to God, the marvelous transformation of our life begins. Now, God is calling you and me this morning to serve him in worship. If we were Jews at the tabernacle, this would be like stepping into the courtyard and having the priest say, "Hey, Paul, come up here and offer the sacrifice." I'm going to go, "I'm not fit to do that. I'm not ready to do that." But that is exactly what God is doing for us. He's calling us to come and worship him, and we don't feel ready to go. There are people in your life right now as I speak that you are alienated from. There will be opportunities in your family and in our church for you to hate and hurt one another. Mark my words, those opportunities will be there. Here's the question I have for you. Will you take them? Will you take those opportunities to hate and to hurt? Will you consider the source of such temptations and resist Satan as he seeks to alienate you from loved ones, from children, from parents and brothers and sisters in Christ? If you wish to resist alienation, then what must you do instead? See, this is the point. This was the introduction all to get to this point. How do we resist alienation? It's everywhere. We see it in our society. You can't turn on the news. You can't read the internet. Our purpose this morning sounds a lot like the greatest commandment. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And the second is like it, similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here are two points that I want to make this morning. We must draw near to Christ. I was going to call this message, "We should draw near to Christ." But after I studied the text, I went, no, we must. We must, or we will be alienated from one another and from God. And here's the second point, which is like the first. We must draw near to one another. Now, that brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been there already a little bit. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now, imagine for a moment the person you most trust and who most loves you. Imagine going to them and telling them your fears and asking for help. This feeling that you have, that you can go to them and tell them anything, and that's called confidence. In Scripture, it's often translated as boldness. Now, you wouldn't tell this to the grocery checker at Marval or at Safeway, right? But you would to them, because you have confidence to go boldly where they are. "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," and he's going to give some instructions, but I first wanted to set the tone for what we're talking about here. This is exactly what you have with God, your heavenly Father, and I have in parentheses your Abba Father. God isn't just a heavenly Father. He's not just a Father up in heaven. He's my Father. He gave me eternal life. He made me a son of the living God. So he is Abba to me. Worship only happens when you draw near to God. And so this verse is saying, well, then we need to do that. We need to remember that we have access to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have standing in the presence of God. If I go in there, he's not going to say, what are you doing here, Paul? Who let you in? Who left the door unlocked? He's not going to do that. You have standing because of Jesus. But how is that possible since we are still broken sinners? It was obtained for us by Jesus when we came to faith. You belong in God's presence, and you have permission to speak freely. All fear is banished because of the cross of Christ. We need to remember that we belong in heaven. We belong in the presence of God. He doesn't just let us come in there. He wants us to come in there. He took every step to make it possible for us to come into the presence. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's where God is, by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, it is a new and living way which he inaugurated. The way is new and living. Now, this is a fascinating combination of two Greek words, new and living. The word new here means newly butchered, a new kill, newly slaughtered animal. It's fresh, but it's dead. But it's living. It's newly slaughtered, but it is still a living way. Jesus was the pure Lamb of God, sacrificed for your sins, but raised by God from the dead. Why did God raise him from the dead? For a variety of reasons. He didn't deserve to die to begin with. He had no sin. So justice raised him from the dead. It also proved that he was God the Son, just like he said he was. And it proves that we too will be raised in the final day to an eternal physical life in the body. Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way back to God. We could say the only way to get to heaven. No religion, no doctrine, or moral practice can do that for you. And notice it is a way. A way. A way is what? It's a road. It's a street. It's a way to get somewhere. We have various names for that in English: streets, boulevards, avenues. But we also have ways. This is a new and living road, path, street, avenue that he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, I am the way, not a way. Don't let people give you this garbage about all roads lead to heaven. They do not. There is one road that leads to heaven. It wends its way up the mountainside, and the label on it is Jesus Christ, God the Son, Savior of men. I am the way, the only way. This is what, when they put the article in front in Greek like this, which is translated correctly here, that's what it means. I am the truth, the only source of truth, and I am the life, the only source of life. And no one, and I mean nobody, comes to the Father but through me. So, what is the writer to Hebrews telling us? Pretty much essentially that. He says this, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated. The word inaugurated means initiated or started up. When we have an inauguration of the president or some other elected official, at that moment, they're what? Starting up. This is the beginning. He inaugurated it for us through the veil that is his flesh. He brought God down to mankind and took man back to God. One of my favorite sayings that I stole totally from J. Vernon McGee. How did he do such a spectacular thing? He did it by becoming fully human, but without sin, and then dying for sin because he died for our sin because he had none of his own. When it mentions here through the veil, it's intended to remind us of that veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Behind the veil was where God would meet with the high priest once a year. Only once a year, on a specified day, in a specified way, with a specified ritual. And if they didn't follow it, the high priest died. This is what you call limited access. This is what you call my way or the highway. And that's the way God is. It's his way. He made the way. We go along it. It is a new and living way, which he began or inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, this way became open to us. And you know what God did to prove that it was? He tore the veil in half while Christ was dying on the cross. The body of Jesus was the reality behind that veil, by the way. On one side is sinful, hopeless men. On the other is holy, righteous God. Christ was both man and God. Therefore, he bridged the gap into the presence of the Father. Those who come to Christ are his brothers and are therefore able to enter the house freely. That's how you get in. I have a Costco card. You can come in with me. You just have to say, I'm with him. That's how I'm getting into heaven. I'm with him. I'm with him. Humanity, by the way, is not in and of itself evil. This is a common misconception that most Christians have because they struggle with sin. And they think that is their humanity. Humanity is fine with God. In fact, to be human is so fine with God that his own son became human. It's sin that we fight with, not being human. Don't fall into that. Well, I'm only human. Well, you're only a sinner. We would prefer not to say that outright, whether it's true or not. It's not our humanity. Christ, a human man without sin, became our one and only path into heaven. That's what this verse says. We have a great high priest. Going on to the next slide here. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Like the Old Testament priest went through the veil to sacrifice for men's sins, Jesus has gone into the presence of God with the one offering and sacrifice that God can and does accept. And all sin, because of that, all sin is washed away. The elect are set apart for God's purpose and are fully complete in his sight. We call that sanctification. Our standing as sons and priests is established forever. Now, this is over the house of God, he says. We have a great high priest over the house of God. I want to talk to you for a second about the house of God. It's not the building. It's not the building. We can burn down the building, tear down the building. The state of California can shut down the building. They can't touch the house of God. This is Christ's church we're talking about. He owns it because he paid for it. Now, do any of you own a home? Why do you consider that you own it? You paid for it. You worked for it. You took your money and you gave it to somebody to build it for you or to finance it until you paid it off, and it's yours because you bought it. Christ owns the church. Almost none of you ever say to me, your church. When we first started years ago, people were always saying to me, your church. And I used to go, what are you talking about? I don't have a church. Only Christ has a church. And the rest of us collectively have a family. that we belong to. As the owner, Christ builds it as he sees fit. And I years ago I quit fussing with him about how big he wanted to make it or what people he wanted to put in it because I realized it was his. I wouldn't go to you and say, I wouldn't build this wing onto your house if I were you. I wouldn't put that in. I wouldn't landscape it that way. And yet, we will do that with Christ about his church. The church has almost nothing to do, in other words, this house of God has almost nothing to do with what men typically think of as the church today. The church consists of human beings for whom Jesus died. It is the household or the family of God, and I'll give you a couple of verses here in just a second, that Christ is nurturing and protecting. Men, this is what you do with your own household. You nurture it, you protect it. It's what we do. There has never been a time in our lifetimes in which Christians needed to reconsider the importance of being in and being a part of God's family in the world. I know so many Christians, I'll bet there are 1,000 within 10 miles of here, who claim to be children of God and never, ever go home to the family. I would be concerned if none of my children ever came home. I'd be very concerned. The state of the world, I believe, is going to force this issue on us. To where we say, do I want to live in this world or do I want to live in the family? You can't have a foot in each. You got to decide which one is home and where you're going to hang your hat, as we used to say when I was younger. Well, just a couple of verses to drive home the point of what he is saying here. So then, you plural, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Paul was talking to Gentiles at that point, people who weren't Jews, and everybody knew that the Jews were God's people. But all of a sudden, the gospel is going to the non-Jewish world. And Paul says to them in Ephesus, a very Greek and Roman city, you're not strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens. You are of God's household. And then Hebrews 3:6, we looked at this weeks ago, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I'm always amazed by people that don't want to be part of God's family. They say, oh no, we're spiritually part of God's family. It's an invisible family. I said, invisible families can't love you. Invisible families can't serve you, and you can't love and serve them. Don't be part of an invisible family when God's put a visible one somewhere for you. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We have been fitted and made ready to enter the presence of God. We are not only welcome, but we are wanted there. Because our great high priest has secured our passage into the throne room of God. He did this by becoming one of his own creatures. And as a sinless man dying in your place and taking all of your sin and then giving you, this is so incomprehensible, but it's so apt. Absolutely true. Then he gave you all of his righteousness. Christ took sin that wasn't his and gave us righteousness that isn't ours. What an incredible thought. This is what we call living in the gospel. Living in the gospel. And it will make you, and the reason I preach it is because it causes us to keep the greatest command. This is how Christ has loved you. It's easy to love someone when you know how much they have loved you. So this is not merely a drawing near to pray, as some imagine. Some think, oh yeah, that must mean get on my knees and pray. It doesn't mean that at all. This is a passage bristling with priestly imagery. The veil, the curtain, the holy place, the new way back to God. This is all priestly talk. The priest's life was one of daily worship of God. And God wants you in his presence. He has therefore reconciled you and fit you for worship. So let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let me home in on that little phrase for a minute, in full assurance of faith. Someone needs to tell you this, what I just told you. You wouldn't imagine it. You wouldn't just wake up some morning and imagine that Jesus Christ had made a way for you to return as a spotless, sinless worshiper of God and kneel right before the throne and speak to your Abba, Father. Somebody needs to tell you that. Preachers must tell believers these things because, frankly, most Christians simply do not know or believe what God is saying to them. So let me state it again. Christ Jesus has secured your unconditional release from the slave market of sin. He walked down through the aisles of that slave market where you were chained as a slave and humiliated because the slaves were usually naked. And he bought you. He said, I will pay the price for you. Put your name in there. I do. That's what redemption means. He bought you. Most things that you buy, you what? You own. People go, well, I don't know whether I want to be owned by Christ. Fine, then you'll be owned by sin. I choose the one who bought me and then set me free. He set me free not to run crazy into the world, but to follow him and stay close to him, to draw near to him. With full assurance of faith. This is why I tell you again and again and again, and I'll never stop telling you. So, you know, if you're waiting for me to change the story, I'm not changing it. Because faith is what? Do you know what faith is? The faith chapter is coming. It's the next chapter. It is so awesome. You won't want to miss it. Faith is, would you like a definition right now? Faith is believing God. Faith is believing God. So when he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, he's saying, this is how you draw near to God. You believe him. It doesn't matter how you feel about your sinful self. God says, I washed you in the blood of Christ. Come to me. It doesn't matter whether you think he doesn't want you. He wants you. He says he does. It doesn't matter how you feel on any given day or hour. If you have full assurance of faith. This is why you can't know too much about the Bible. You just can't. Because every time you read something, every time you learn something, that is your opportunity to believe God. God has reconciled you through the cross. He has made you a son or a daughter and a member of his household. Now, I'm going to harp on the household thing in the next couple of verses. And I'm just going to ask you, do you believe that God made you a member of his family? Do you believe that God has purpose for his family in the world? And that you are a part of it, that you have a part to play in it? You'd be amazed how many Christians do not believe that. Who don't believe they have any part in the family of God. They just got into heaven, they got a get out of hell free card, I call it. I have one of those, by the way, but it's not all I got. I'm a member of the family. I have a role to play in the family, and so do you. And if you don't think you do, then you do not have full assurance of faith. You've decided not to believe God when he tells you that. Now, you haven't actively decided not to do that. Maybe you just did it out of ignorance or because you have what they used to call years ago poor self-esteem. Full assurance of faith is believing God. And he has placed the righteousness of Jesus on you so that you can serve in his presence as a priest. Over in Galatians, Paul said this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ," that means placed into Christ, "have clothed yourself with Christ." Have you ever had a recurring dream where you were undressed in public? A lot of people have that dream. Or that you worry that you might not be dressed appropriately at a wedding or a dinner or something. What if you were going in to the throne room of God, dressed the way you are? Would you be scurrying around, ladies? Would you be looking in the closet for that dress that you haven't worn for a while and those pearls or the jewelry, guys, if you even have a suit? A lot of us have one, but we haven't been in it for a while. We're clothed with Christ. God holds up the righteousness of Christ, and we get to put our arms in it and go in to the presence of God. Now, you can choose not to believe that, but I implore you, believe it, because it's true. That's why I showed you that verse. You are all sons of God through Jesus Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Well, we've had our hearts sprinkled, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The ashes of a heifer were used to prepare a kind of a water that was sprinkled upon the priests for purification. So they sacrificed the heifer, they burned the heifer. The heifer had to be very precise, very specific. I'm told that Orthodox Jews in Israel today are raising such heifers so that they will have them ready for when the priesthood is reinstated and the sacrifices start again. You say, "Pastor, is that going to happen?" Yeah, it's absolutely going to happen. It'll happen in the last 7 years of Israel's history. We call it the tribulation. Our hearts are fully known to God. If you don't think that's true, let me just ask you the question. Does God know all things? Does he know the future as well as he knows the past? Then God knows your heart. Not only does he know all the sins you have committed, he knows the ones that you will commit. And he knew them all when he died on the cross for you. I can't tell you this enough. Satan says, "What if God finds out what a rotten scum you are?" You know what the proper answer to that is? He already knows. He already knows. I'm known by him. He has sprinkled my heart from an evil conscience. Christ's pure holiness has called us to worship in his presence. There is nothing left for you to do but enter and serve. Hebrews 9:13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify them for the cleansing of the flesh," so it'll make you fit to go in behind the curtain, the veil, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that," or he, "cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, he goes on to say here that our bodies are washed with pure water. This is another allusion to the priesthood and the things that they did to prepare people to go into the presence of God. Leviticus 16:4, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic," the priest, "and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So let us draw near to God. That's the first. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God spoke, you believe him. That's the formula for faith. When people tell me, I wish I had more faith, I say, believe more things God says. If you need any help, I can tell you dozens of them. and they all impact your daily life, the one you're living right now and family, come with me to a courtroom. You've all seen dramas, movies. The indictment has been read, and the defendant is asked to plead. How do you plead? But let me share the indictment with you. Listen to the indictment for a minute. You have been given free and total access to the presence of God by Jesus, your Savior and your Lord. Your heart and your body have been washed clean, and you are therefore summoned to enter into God's very presence to worship Him. And the question is asked, will you confess that this is true? Our confession in verse 23 is our agreement. A confession, criminal confesses in court, he agrees with the charge. So just take this word. We almost only know it in this instance unless you have been in a denomination that causes or that reads a confession and confesses it. What are they saying? What are they doing when they read a confession or when they say points of a confession like the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Confession? And if you've never read those, go do them this afternoon. They're online. They're beautiful. You'll be blessed. They are saying, I agree with that. Whoa. I agree with that, and I agree with that, and I agree what they said about Christ. That's called a confession. Here it's used this way. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is when you get to heaven and you say, I'm with Him. And God says, you know, come on. Are you going to stick by that? Yes, you are. What about in this life when the going gets tough, when trials come, when our culture seems to be falling down around us? Will you hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering? Our confession in verse 23 is our agreement with God that everything He says is true. You are being asked to agree with God that Christ Jesus secured your redemption, gave you regeneration. These are all ours. I did it on purpose. New birth and life, and now reconciliation to God. No longer alienated from God, but reconciled to God. And that you are ready and willing to come boldly into His presence and worship Him. Now, if you have ever given your life to Christ, if you are a Christian, I want to ask you, please do not say at this point, I hope God will be pleased with me. Because He already is. He's pleased with Christ. And you're clothed with Christ. And Jesus did that for you because He loved you. Here's another thing I don't want to hear you say. I wish I was able to serve God in some way. Because God doesn't need you to serve Him. He lets you serve Him. But I'm always drawn back to this passage in Acts 17. Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. He saw all the altars and everything, and this is what he said. The God who made the world, you guys got a lot of gods here, a couple thousand of them, but the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can build them all day, won't live in them. Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Ask yourself, what does God need from me? He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know what this says? Your very life from conception on was a gift God gave to you. That last breath that you just took, that was a gift God gave. The money in your pocket, the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the clothes on your back are covered by all things. Everything's a gift from God. Why wouldn't you worship Him and love Him when He has given you so much? You go, well, there's still that one other thing that I want. Instead of these things that I told you not to say, do say this, okay? Dear God, I love You. And my heart is full of gratitude for you and your son, Jesus. I am in awe that you wanted me, that you loved me, that you found me in the world. I am so anxious to come into your presence again and again. So here I come, Lord. Here I come. Promises are as good as the person who makes them. I think you would agree with that, right? For he who promised is faithful. Let us confess that we believe God, that what he says about Jesus Christ and us is totally true. Holding fast is a constant thing. As soon as you let go, you are no longer holding fast. Holding fast means you won't let go. I'll be the first to admit that this isn't easy, because there's only a couple of people in this room that are older than me. But I can tell you, this is not easy. We need help. And God knows that. And so that brings us to verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And we go, well, so how do we do that? We need each other. And so the call to the local church, Christ's family, visible, physical, material family in the world, is to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, consider is a word which means take note of. Look around you. Who do you know that might need some help? Not just physical help, but how about encouragement? How about to know that someone loves them? To know that someone will serve them and care for them in their weakness. That's what it means to consider. Take note. Stimulate means to provoke. That's a strong word. To provoke. Not to anger, but to love and good deeds. To love God more and to hold fast to our confession. How to stimulate one another. This doesn't say that it's all on you. Everybody's supposed to be doing that, which means if you're one of 50 and you come into church and you try to help somebody, you do one thing, but 49 people may be giving it back to you because they've been thinking about you. They've been praying for you. When you pray, if you don't have a list of the people in our church, you should have one in the cover of your Bible. I'll print one up if anybody wants one. I'll print it up, and you should pray for them. If you don't have time to pray for all of them, pray for one or two of them. I try to pray for all of you all the time. We should think about one another. We should notice one another and what's going on in our lives so that we can provoke one another to love and do good deeds. For us to do something for one another, we need to be with one another. And this is my point. I want you to reason it with me. Let me frame this in a more personal way. For people to demonstrate love and affection towards you, they need to see you. I always laugh when people go, yeah, I used to go to such and such a church, but I don't go there because they're not friendly. When was the last time you were there? Oh, a few years ago. I left during the singing of the last hymn. Nobody greeted you? No, because they were all sitting in there singing. I've been a pastor a long time. I know how this game is played. For people to demonstrate love and affection towards you, they need to see you. The one another verses in the New Testament abound. I'm just going to scroll through some of them for you real quick, not preach on them. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Here's another one. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's about the rapture, by the way. Whenever I preach on the rapture, I try to comfort people. Jesus is coming again. He's going to take your loved ones that have died. Then he's going to take you. And then you're going to be together. And you're going to be in heaven with Christ forever. Comfort one another. You can do that. It doesn't take a preacher to do that. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Encouraging, by the way, means come alongside of, get close to. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Do not speak against one another. Listen, don't criticize one another. Don't tell me you believe Christ if you ignore that. Don't criticize your children. I know they're worthy. Don't criticize your parents. There's no percentage in it. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. You notice it doesn't say, don't criticize them unless they're perfect. It just says, don't criticize them. Don't speak against one another. Speak against the law and judge the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. We don't want to do that. Heavens, no. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality means sharing your life. It doesn't mean entertaining. It's just not entertaining. If your life is sitting around in front of the TV, eating pizza, and you have somebody come over, that's hospitality. Ladies, you need to know that. Hospitality is just, come be with me. Come be with us. That's what the church is all about. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. What are the love and good deeds to which we are to stimulate one another? To begin with, love for God. He set us apart and he sanctified us to worship him. For by one offering he has perfected all for all time those who are sanctified. I love God for doing that for me. That's the greatest thing he's ever done for me, is to pluck me out of the mire of this world and make me his child. And then he started trying to change me. He started when I was young, and he's still working away. How about this? He made a new covenant with me, and he put his laws in my heart. How about that? He made me want to obey him, not just put 10 commandments on the wall and say, Paul, you are guilty, guilty, guilty 10 times. He put them in my heart. And although I didn't always succeed, I wanted to. That's what it means to have God's law written in your heart. You want to. He chose to forget all of your sins. You say, how does God forget? He chooses to. He chooses to. Paul, I forgot all of your sins. If you stay married for a long time, you'll learn to forget your spouse's sins. You will. You just do it. They're gone. I'm sure my wife has offended me a few times. I can't remember any of them, though. I choose not to try. So you know what I mean. What about good deeds? Well, some of the good deeds that we can do is draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. How about hold fast our confession? You might say, this is my story, and I'm sticking to it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Here's the last verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing. The true church meets in various places. Sometimes it's in a churchy building, but neither the organization nor the building are the church. God's church is his redeemed children. The call of Scripture is to love God and one another. You can never provoke a man to trust and love Christ if you do not trust and love Christ yourself. On the other hand, the best way to love and trust Christ is to be close to someone who does. I testify that that's true. If you know somebody like that, make a lifelong friend out of them. This is the circle of fellowship, we call that. The circle of fellowship. What we need, we receive from others. What they need, they receive from us, because God has willed this to be so. And he says it over and over and over again in numerous ways. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is not just a call to sit in church longer. D.L. Moody famously said, spending a Sunday in church will not make you a Christian any more than spending a night in a garage will make you a car. But God is calling his children to come and worship him with the other children. I'm having a family gathering at my house. I will have almost all of my children. I like those because we are what? a family. We're not just a collection of individual people who have no connection to one another. We are the family of God, and you can belong to it. Withdrawal from the rest of believers is fraught with danger. It's precisely for this reason that no one has everything they need. We imagine falsely that other Christians are self-contained. They are not. They are not. You cannot fulfill God's purpose in your life if you keep to yourself and avoid intimate fellowship with other believers. The fellowship of believers is a way God has ordained to complete you. He has. God put this church here to help you be everything you can be as a child of God. Not because we're so great. It's just because I have some things you need. And you have some things I need. And the Holy Spirit parlays that into a blessed thing that's called the Church of the Living God. And so that's why the Scripture says, don't not go to church. You notice how he says it? Forsaking the assembling of yourself together. Don't forsake that. Many people have forsook it. Don't do that. We are, according to this verse, instead of forsaking our assembling together, we are to encourage one another. You see it right there? Encourage means to come alongside. Friends that never visit and never invite actually discourage us. Do they not? They never visit. They never invite. You never hear them say, I miss you. You want to know what you can do to encourage somebody? You could say, I miss you. They never say, come and eat with me. COVID notwithstanding. That's a big important thing. Let's go out to dinner. Let's take a walk. Let's pray together or go visit another brother or sister who's sick. These are the actual things that Scripture has in mind here when it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Christ's church is Christ's family. And it would be a strange thing indeed if I only saw my children individually. You know, if I said to my kids this afternoon, you can't come over because your brother's going to be here. Don't come over because I want to be alone with your mother. That's not a family. A family is when we're together. So this is why we shouldn't avoid the family. Church is also where preaching is. And God still uses preaching to save us and to transform us. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I can confidently say that history is drawing to a close. You say, are you going to make a prediction, Pastor? No. But I will tell you this, it's 2,000 years closer than it was when this was written. But recent events make it appear that it is careening towards the end. I was just thinking about this as I was writing this conclusion. The world is obsessed with destroying all peace, all hope, and all joy in mankind. There's a lockstep narrative that's out there. The planet is going to burn up and nothing can be done to stop it. I read that just this morning with my coffee, except to trust the wisdom of men. That's the one thing that you could do. I think they say it this way, trust the science. But really, what they mean is trust the scientist. Because we already know that a promise is only as good as the person who makes it, right? How about this one? We are all going to die of some disease and nothing can be done to stop it except to trust the wisdom of men. Globalism is anti-God and it's anti-Christ. Every global kingdom has steadfastly opposed God. This is why God doesn't like globalism, because when you have globalism, the only enemy that's left is God himself. And you can go back, you can read history if you want. I've spent a lot of time reading history. Every global empire hated God and everything he stood for. It was such a problem that God decided to make it really hard for them to achieve it. And if you want to go read Genesis 11, 1 through 9, you'll see where he said, you know, hey, I'm not putting up with this. This is the Tower of Babel. I'm going to make it so hard for them that they will have to struggle to do this again. But Satan works tirelessly to achieve a global community of mankind. That way, they can all have one enemy, only, and that will be God himself and Christ. And Satan will be successful in the last day in doing this. Now, even if all this mad rush to the apocalypse should slow to a crawl, there will still be your own struggles with sin, your own weakness, your own brokenness, your own mortality. So God created this family that we're talking about. It is a refuge. It is a blessed balm in an evil world. I like how John MacArthur sums up these verses, so I'm giving him the last word. The writer to Hebrews is saying very simply, the door is open, the way is made available to enter into God's presence. Come in and stay and fellowship with his people and enjoy God's company forever. Lord, thank you for delivering us from alienation and for exposing Satan's tactics in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our government, in our world, in our politics. It's all him. It's a mess. But we have you. You reconciled us to God. You can reconcile us to one another. Oh, even people that are not reconciled to us, you could do that, Lord. We could pray. We could do our part. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the church, which you created in the world to be a family to us when all else seems to be breaking down. We pray these things for your glory, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.